And as we do prepare ourselves to worship, we do this every Sunday. We want to read from the Psalms in the Old Testament. These songs and prayers of praise and lament and joy. The emotions that we all go through on a day-to-day basis. Knowing that the worship of God is not really dependent upon our emotions or our state of life, but rather that the worship of God encompasses all those things, all of our feelings, all of our emotions, we can bring before Him anytime. And the Psalms help us do that. So I'm going to read the first 9 verses of Psalm chapter 116. And as I read it, would you prayerfully prepare your heart to sing to the Lord and to hear from His word this morning? Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. And then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 19. This is the angel of the church of Laodicea writing to one of the 6 churches at the beginning of Revelation. And the angel says this, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. And I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Pray with me, please. Father, you desire from us not some middle of the road mediocrity and surface level commitment, but rather the kind of commitment to you that is refined by fire, purged of iniquity, and presented pure before you. Lord, would you clothe us in white garments by your gospel and give us salve for our eyes this morning that we would see you clearly, that we would see through the haze that this world and our lives consistently puts before us, that blinds us to your truths. And help us to see, Lord, this morning that if your words are hard and if your words are intense, that you are using them to reprove us and to discipline us, not out of hatred or condemnation, but out of love and out of salvation. Would we see the intent behind your challenges today? In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah 3, page 568 of the Pew Bible. I'm going to do all of chapter 3 and chapter 4 today. We want to cover this long Old Testament prophet in 2022. And so that is going to require us taking some long sections at certain points. So we're going to try to get two chapters in today. In the summer of 2020, many of you know that Amber and I flipped a house with Jason and Laura Arrington. And if you know me at all, I can only imagine what you thought when you heard that news. In my mind, there's this imaginary conversation. Somebody is talking to Jason. 2020. And Jason brings up the flip. And they say, "You're doing this project with who?" And he says, "Josh Light." And they go, "Josh Light? That guy can barely run a tape measure. You want to do a major home remodel with him." And you know, it's true. Jason is approximately 450 times more knowledgeable about that kind of stuff than I am. I was kind of handy as just this grunt labor guy. Expert at demo and destruction. That's what Jason could trust me with. Hauling stuff to the dump. That was kind of like where I fit in. All the teardown, I was the man. All the building back up, I'd just be looking over Jason's shoulder. He's installing new cabinets. He's reframing a door, and I'm just looking at it. And he would look back at me and be like, "Hey, why don't you just go in the backyard and move those bricks again? And don't touch my tools." I'm just kidding. Jason's here. He was a real pro, and he was very gracious to me. That's all a joke. But I am telling the truth to the extent that I am like a lot of you on things like that. I can tear down with the best of them. But when the tear down is over and it's time to reconstruct, well, I'm not very useful. In all of chapters 2, 3, and 4 of Isaiah, we are watching a detailed tear down with the purposes of building something new. In fact, these three chapters are really one big section on the day of the Lord. We covered all of chapter 2 last week. And if you'll remember, and if you'll look back to chapter 2, you'll remember that the beginning of chapter 2 was so good. And then the rest was just awful. Well, now we'll see today that all of chapter 3 is awful. And the very short chapter 4 is good. It kind of creates this minor section in the book of Isaiah that is bookended by these two glorious sections. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we see God's holy mountain. And then in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, we see God's holy branch. And in the middle, chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 1, is just describing the awful mess that God's people have become. Such a mess that God is going to have to do a lot of demo. The house needs remodeling. You know what? No, not remodeling. The house needs to be torn down and built again. But that is what God does. That grace surrounds the trouble. In the middle of one of my favorite sections of one of my favorite books, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, there's this paragraph, and I'm just going to paraphrase it. It's not even written about Isaiah chapter 3 and chapter 4, but it's this paragraph about God coming into our house, and we're expecting God to come in and do something, like we're the house. And God is going to, he's going to change some things around. And we're okay with a little bit of change. But then we begin to realize, as the Lord works in us, C.S. Lewis says, you thought that you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But God is building a palace. He intends to come and live there himself. That is what Isaiah 3 and 4 is about. God will seem severe in Isaiah chapter 3. He will come across severe, though, because his love for his people is so intense. His understanding of our reality is so more colorful than ours is. His desire for our joy is more zealous than ours is. And God will not settle for anything less than our complete salvation. He wants to rescue us from everything that has to be torn down in our lives. And he wants to rebuild us fully into the new man, the new palace, where the Holy Spirit will dwell. So the Lord God is going to confront us today. He's going to get up in our face. He's going to smash some of the vanities that we love so much. But I want you to remember that God's confrontation and his severity is situated within the larger context of his grace. He will save his people. He will bless the world. He will reveal himself. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to kind of break up our text into three sections to make up the three points of the sermon. That one, the Lord will tear down our stability. Two, the Lord will tear down our vanity. And three, the Lord will create a new glory. So one, the Lord will tear down our stability. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Let's look there first. Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The prophet writes, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taken away from Jerusalem and from Judah, all support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, and everyone his fellow, and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule.' In that day he will speak out, saying, 'I will not be a healer, In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Let's pray together. Father, show us the foundation under our feet, the stable ground that we have created for ourselves that we think that we walk on. Would you reveal to us that you will take that away, that there is only one solid rock, that all other ground is sinking sand. Teach us by your word, Father, this morning. Would you pray, as you sit under the sound of my voice, would you pray that God would speak to you, that he would teach you from his word, that he would give you the ability to focus and pay attention, that you would have open ears and eyes and hearts. Would you pray that the Lord would reveal to you all of the things that you rely on and all of the things that you take pride in? And would you ask the Lord to show you whether those things are worth relying on and worth taking pride in? And would you pray for me as I preach difficult text and intense text, that I would do so faithfully, and that the words I say would be good for our church? Father, hear the prayers of your people as they offer them up to you. Would you hear and answer to your glory and our good, in Jesus' name? Amen. Look in verse 1. The Lord God of hosts is taking away. Lord God of hosts is a name that portrays God's power and his sovereignty. And he is going to take away, tear down the earthly stability of his people. I told the youth this in Sunday school this morning. Those words, support and supply, it's the same word in the Hebrew, one in the masculine form and one in the feminine form. And when a Hebrew writer does that, uses the same word in both the masculine and the feminine, he is trying to communicate the comprehensive nature of that idea, that the Lord is taking away all support. In many ways, here Isaiah is hinting at the coming Assyrian invasion, the siege that will literally and physically surround the gates of Jerusalem in the years to come. And we will see more of that historical situation as we go through the first half of the book of Isaiah. But here he portrays this total societal breakdown between verses 1 and 7. Food and water taken away. Military leadership taken away, local leadership gone. National leadership taken away. Even these good and bad religious offices are removed. Isaiah gives this impression of a total collapse of the command structure of society. In verse 4, all of their leaders are replaced with boys and infants. What happens when there is a breakdown of leadership like this? Verse 5. Society just descends into chaos. People begin to oppress one another. There's no respect for the elderly. Honorable people are despised by less honorable people. And so verses 6 and 7 become very interesting. It's like these people, that everything is broken down around them. And so they're just looking anywhere for someone, anyone who will provide leadership for them. It's like a man doesn't care about qualifications, just what someone looks like. You have a nice cloak. Be our leader. This mess will be yours. And even the unqualified people, look at verse 7. Unqualified people are even saying, I won't do it. I don't have what it takes to fix this mess. There is a wide sweeping unwillingness to accept responsibility. Who does that sound like? We are a society that doubles down on defending ourselves, and most people have no idea how to say, I messed up. I'm sorry. That's my fault. Isaiah is just speaking of this overwhelming breakdown in national character and seriousness, the welfare of people, positions of leadership. It's just a joke. I want you to see here that one of the ways that God will bring judgment on his people is that he will deprive them of godly leadership. At the national level, sure, we already have seen that. Americans have abandoned the Lord in so many ways. We serve ourselves, we make ourselves rich, fat, happy. It's been many years since you could say that our national leadership operated with a godly Christian moral compass. Many years, decades since that's been the case. But worse than that, in the church, it is alarming the breakdown of church leadership across the board in our country. Moral failure, sexual infidelity, mean-spiritedness, burnout, domineering attitudes. I don't know if any of you listened to the podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. Has any of you listened to this podcast? I know a few of our friends have. I would encourage you to listen to that. It just came out over the last year or so. It was a story told in several episodes of this seeming wonderful leadership in a church in the Pacific Northwest that went wrong. A church springs up. It went from a single house church of just 20 people. And within 20 years, it went to 14 locations in 5 states with 20,000 members to closing its doors completely. 20 years. Because wonderful leadership turned out to be poor leadership. All of the giftings that it took to blow this thing up were the very things that it took to blow this thing up. The elders and the staff of our church are reading a book called Lead by Paul Tripp. And Paul shows us how the gospel will shape church leadership through openness and confession of sin and humility before one another. Tripp is a consultant to many churches with leadership problems, and he says in his book that within the American church, there is a leadership crisis. So in many ways, on both a national political level and on a local church level, a lack of godly leadership is in fact judgment from God himself. And listen, hey, public speaking ability, charisma, administration skills, those are all good things, but they are not most important. Truly humble, gospel-centered, godly leadership in the church, if you have that, that is an amazing gift from God. And a lack thereof can be one of the most devastating things for a local church body. And I'm not saying that we are perfect leaders, that I am, that our elders are, but I want you to know that we take this so seriously. We work hard to keep prayer and devotion and openness at a much higher importance than administration or decision making. That is secondary to us. So pray for us. Please. Pray for us. So why is this happening? Why is the Lord taking away all of their stability? Why is he taking away their leadership? Look at verse 8. It says why. That word for is like because. Because Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord. Jerusalem and Judah. Just read that as God's people. God's people. Their speech and their deeds are against the Lord. And then that last line of verse 8. So important in my mind in this chapter. This crisis of leadership, this breakdown of stability, is because they were defying his glorious presence. It's like the people of Israel, they wanted the covenant. They wanted salvation, they wanted protection, but they didn't want God. They wanted what God offered without actually wanting his glorious presence. Just like us, we don't want God to be too real. He's much more manageable when I can compartmentalize him and set him over here on Sundays or maybe Wednesdays. But I can keep him in this box and he has to stay out of my finances and my schedule and my free time. God's presence. Verse 8, his glorious presence, the fullness and wonder of all that is divine. You, Christian, you can delight in it to your joy and your salvation, or you can defy it like Jerusalem to your great detriment and God's judgment. Isaiah continues, verse 9, saying that they don't even care about living openly in sin. They're like Sodom, bragging about it. Verses 10 and verse 11, if you read those, that's simply, you reap what you sow. And then verse 12 returns to this leadership problem. He says, your guides mislead you. The word for guide in the Hebrew is literally the ones who set you right. And Isaiah says, the ones who set you right are setting you wrong. It's not just that these bad leaders are giving you bad advice. They are deliberately consuming, swallowing up, destroying the correct path. So verse 13, the Lord will judge. He will judge all the peoples, but especially these leaders. And what angers God the most, friends? The oppression of the poor and injustice to the hurting. Verse 15, notice how God parallels my people with the poor. Why are you crushing my people and grinding the face of them? Crushing them, depriving them, hurting them, and then grinding their faces. That's like milling language, like crushing the grain to get the good out of it. God is saying the worst leaders and the worst people, they don't just hurt others. They hurt others so that they themselves can benefit from the pain of the oppressed. And the Lord will judge us for how we've treated those who are in greater need than ourselves. So verses 1 through 15, the Lord has removed all support. The people are, from a political and religious standpoint, they are destabilized. And now verse 16 through the first verse of chapter 4, the Lord will tear down their vanity. Let's continue to read together verse 16. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion. And the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe and a skirt of sackcloth and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall mourn and lament. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. So go back to verse 16. Notice these daughters that are described. What are they doing? Just anything to get people to look at them, to notice them. Their posture, their demeanor, their movement, what they're wearing. It's vain. It's prideful. Pride. It's what made an angel into the devil. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. So God says in verse 17, I will strike them with scabs and I will humiliate them. Verse 17 is figurative language saying that the Lord will take away any reason you think you had to be the center of attention. And then there in verse 18, it's the same language as verse 1. The Lord takes away, tears down all the ornamentation we might drape ourselves in, all the ways we want to draw attention to our beauty, our greatness, our coolness. One word shows up five times in verse 24. The word instead. Isaiah just kind of foreshadows all that will happen when Israel falls, when the leadership breaks down, when society collapses, when Israel is hauled off into exile. He says, all your vain accoutrements, you're going to trade them in for something much, much worse. You remember back in verse 6, the men were desperate for a leader. They would just crown anybody their leader. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, the women are just as desperate for a husband. many of them saying to one man, just let us take your name so we can have some dignity. So chapter 3 is not about men and women, but rather that Isaiah is using the idea of men in leadership or women in kind of vain situations to encompass all of Israel, saying that the Lord is going to take away everything that makes them stable and everything that makes them prideful. These beautiful women of verse 16, so secure in their luxury and their good looks, they're reduced to scabby hags that are just desperate to belong to anyone. At the end of last week, we looked at chapter 2, verse 22. I'd like you to look back there. Chapter 2, verse 22. Isaiah says, stop regarding man. That's really all of chapter 3, isn't it? That the first half, the stability, that's us. We regard worldly leaders and we show our desperation in the way that we worship our political leaders, the deification of certain politicians and the demonization of other politicians. That just reveals how desperate we are for worldly stabilization in the way that we think it should happen. If you think that God cares about Republicans and Democrats, he says, what I care about is not that you deify or demonize them, but rather that you trust in me. God says, I can tear that down. That system, I can sweep it away. I can tear down your stability. And we also regard men in the sense that we want the approval of other people. So we become vain, strutting around, wanting to be noticed. And God says, I can tear that down. I can tear down your vanity. So don't miss this in chapter 3. Isaiah is saying to us that the decline in morality among politicians or pastors is not just a fluke. And the destruction of pride and vanity is not just a natural occurrence. God is doing this. He is judging. He is taking this away. This is not just what is happening, but rather that God is acting. I want to remind you of what I read in our scripture reading today from Revelation chapter 3. Jesus, talking to the churches in Revelation, says, you say I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So God says, I counsel you to buy not the gold of the world, but from me, buy gold from me, gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. White garments from me, that you may clothe yourselves, not to your vanity, but to my fame, that your nakedness may not be seen, salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. And then God says, all this stuff I'm doing, Isaiah chapter 3, I'm taking away your stability, I'm taking away your vanity. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. What losses will you and I have to suffer so that we would stop defying God's glorious presence? The Lord will tear down our stability and our vanity, but he has something in store for us yet. That famous missionary killed young in the jungles of South America, Jim Elliot, he once famously said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So we will see what we cannot lose here in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. God will create a new glory. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride in honor of the survivors of Israel, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole side of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. First, those first three words in verse 2. If you go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2, those three words are a harbinger of pain and loss in that day. Chapter 2, verse 11, 17, 12, and 20. Chapter 3, verse 7 and 18. Chapter 4, verse 1, we just saw it. In that day, you read those words and you kind of cower waiting for the next punch. And now Isaiah says in verse 2, in that day, God is going to replace what's been lost. I want you to see all the little reversals in this section. They lost bread and water in chapter 3, verse 1, but now there's a branch and fruit of the land. They lost pride and beauty in chapter 3, verse 17, but now there's beauty and glory and honor. There was rottenness in chapter 3, verse 24, but now the Lord will wash away their filth. There were no good leaders back in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, but now the Lord's very spirit will reign in cloud and fire. They were desperate for a husband in chapter 4, verse 1. But now chapter 4, verse 5 uses this word canopy. That word for canopy in the Old Testament, 100% of the time, is used to refer to a wedding canopy. The Lord is their husband. All the protection that they lost in chapter 3, now there is a booth and a shelter in chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord is redoing everything that he's torn down, but yet this is not for everyone. Verse 2 says that this is for the survivors. And verse 3 says, it is for those who are left and remain in Jerusalem. Just a remnant of the people. Who are they? Who is the remnant? Well, he says there in verse 3 that it is those who are now holy. Something in them has changed. See, in verse 4, there's going to be a burning and a purging. This is the painful rebuild, the demo before the construction. Listen, our hope is not just in avoiding judgment, but going through judgment. Otherwise, you and I, we're not going to change. But if we would submit to God's ways, if we would esteem him as our greatest leader, if we would seek his glory instead of our own, verse 3 says we will be holy, recorded for life. And then I want you to see this more than anything, maybe in verse 5. This verb, the verb in verse 5. So you might think back to chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 18. The Lord takes away. And you're like, the Lord has taken away. Now the Lord will give back. But no, we don't want those things back anyway. Instead, the verb in verse 5 is what? The Lord will create. It's the Hebrew word bara. It's a special word for create. It's a kind of create that you and I can't do. Anytime bara is used in the Old Testament, it is the kind of creation that is in association with divine creation, the kind of creating that only God can do. When we get to chapter 43 of Isaiah in like 8 years, Isaiah is going to say, behold, I am doing a new thing. This is where we don't get a cottage to replace the cottage torn down. We get the palace where God lives, the opportunity to live with him. How do we go from chapter 3 to chapter 4? Well, I don't rag on the ESV translation very much. I love it. It's close to my heart. But I think the ESV makes a significant mistake by not capitalizing a word there in chapter 4, verse 2. The word branch. I want you to see that the word branch, that's not just a promise of vegetation to restore the loss of food from chapter 3. No, this branch is much, much more. Throughout the Old Testament, we get branch imagery. We're going to see it more in Isaiah as we go through it. You can peek ahead to chapter 11 if you want. Go ahead and do that. Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 1. It says there that there will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So that's David. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And what's going to happen to this shoot, this branch? The Spirit of the Lord will dwell. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Clearly in the Old Testament, the branch is a metaphor for the coming Messiah, the anointed one, the hope of Israel. And this branch, the prophet says, shall come. He's on the way. When we read Isaiah chapter 4, we must note that all the beauty and all the glory of this restoration project that God is doing can only happen because the branch has arrived. How will the remnant be called holy? How will they be recorded for life? How will the filth be washed away? How will the bloodstains be cleansed? How will the presence of the Lord return to his people? How will God be married as a husband to the bride? The Messiah must come. And we say, yes, Jesus has come, the branch of the Lord. And he comes as a humble leader, not abusive like the leaders in Isaiah 3. And he comes as an unassuming and lowly leader, not haughty or proud or vain. And yet, he succumbed to the power and the oppression of ungodly leaders. He assumed the filth and the rottenness of our sin on the cross. And the branch of the Lord went through judgment and purging on our behalf for my sin and yours. And now he has risen. And he reigns at the right hand of God the Father. And his glory is for all to behold. And Jesus is a better leader. And Jesus has a purer heart. And so he provides for us the leader that we need. And he gives us a reason to have pride in something worth having pride in. So he is going to have to, for us, strip away all the temporary stability that we lean on so that he can provide a true foundation, a real stability, an eternal landscape for us to stand upon. And he'll strip away our vanity and our pride so that we would find our pride and our assurance not in ourselves, but in him as true and eternal beauty and glory. You thought were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace because he intends to come and live in it himself. Would you pray with me? Father, your words to us are overwhelming at times. So we pray just for the ability to sit under your words in a way that we are not utterly consumed by them, but rather that we are instructed and convicted and taught to change. Father, I pray that you would expose within this room all of the things that we look for stability, all of the things that we rely on, that we want to stand on, that are, they're so inferior compared to you. And would you expose within our lives all of our vanity, all of our pride, all of our self-centeredness, knowing that your glory is infinitely more worthy than our glory is. And would you encourage us, Father, that though you may strip away all that we hold earthly dear, you have something much greater in store. We thank you for the branch, for Jesus, who makes this future possible for us. May we put our faith in him anew, even today. In his name we pray. Amen. As we go to the Lord's Supper at this time, I pray that you would take the elements. Two very simple prayers to pray before we take the Lord's Supper. This morning, would you pray, Lord, strip away my stability and my vanity. And Lord, remind me of the gospel where my true stability and pride is found. I'll give you a few moments to do just that. Scripture say that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, also after supper, taking the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Once again, myself and our elders, we are not perfect men. We are flawed in many ways, yet we want to remain humble before the true leader of this church, Jesus Christ. If you would like to be prayed for by any of us, for any reason at all, we'll be standing at the back doors. We'd invite you to come back there. We would pray with you. Otherwise, would you respond through the singing of this song?